Let's pray. Dear Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this morning for yet another time to study the scriptures together. Thank you for the fellowship that you've granted us the privilege to study with one another the knowledge of your Son. We ask this morning that you flood our minds with understanding that comes to seeing through the length and breadth of the scriptures as we study the book of Joshua yet again. We ask and receive clarity of mind, clarity of purpose throughout the entire sessions that we'll have a proper view of your word without doubt and without any sort of distractions and confusion. And together as a church, we hold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, in these services glorified, as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. So we're back in the book of Joshua. So our approach will be, today we just have one singular session. Today, and we'll cover up till Joshua 20. So I'll leave out 21 to 24 deliberately for our next session, which is likely, of course, not next week, it's March. And we'll pick it up from there and then relate it with the book of Judges, because they must be read together. Joshua and the Judges will be done together. That's why we're studying it. I'll leave 21 to 24 out for the purpose of the book of Judges. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 15. And from a child hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, spoken for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Of course, we have two different words in there. Verse 16 has the word graphe, the art of writing. The writing itself. Then verse 16 has the word gamma, which is the content of the writing. And so he points the content of the writing and he says he's able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says all scripture. Of course, as we have said, that the scriptures here refers to Genesis to Malachi. Because I'm going to post the old questions I've been asking. Did the apostles intend that we should abandon the Old Testament text? Of course, I don't know many Christians that will say yes to that. Because it's, well, no, they didn't. And did they intend that we should replace the Old Testament with the epistles? That's the questions we've been asking. Do I need to just read the epistles alone and forget the Old Testament, since they are the explanations already? The question will be no. Now, the other question will be, is the Old Testament just for prophecies and promises, such that we just look at it? In fact, we have today books that will say something like prophecies of the Old Testament, promises of wealth, promises of protection, promises of health, riches, wisdom, you know, all that. And which is fine, but was that the intention? And we have said no, that the New Testament and the Old Testament books constitute doctrine. From there, here we have verse 16. For reproof, which is where you have the word electo, E-L-E-G-C-H-O, which means to provide a background for an information, to provide, you know, a background for something you are saying. What do I mean by that? They provide a background for words used in the epistles. The background are found in the Old Testament books. Then it says for correction, which is the word epanathosis, and we looked at the word epanathu, I think that's the word now, last time. We said it means to straighten up, to heal up our parts and cure it. And the last word there, padia, which is really spiritual growth, P-A-I-D-I-A. So of course, the approach to the Old Testament was that it provided information for spiritual growth. Now the question is, how did the church handle the book of Joshua? And for example, look at the concept of meditation. And meditation, of course, you see it in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks unto the counsel of the ungodly, sitting in the seat of comfort, not standing in the way of sinners, But he delights in the law of the Lord, and this law does he meditate day and night. And the word agar, which is a phrase, is in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you meditate day and night and observe to do all that is written therein, and you will make your way prosperous, and it says you have good success. Now notice that this was an information passed to Joshua, actually. Of course, it relates to the entire nation of Israel, but it passed to Joshua as a minister. Now imagine Paul now writing to Timothy, and he says, meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly unto them, that you're profiting. Can you see the similarity? So Joshua 1:8 and 1 Timothy 4:14, 4:15 are similar. I'll mention one more. 1 Timothy 1:18, where Paul says, prophecies have gone before concerning you. Then he says that thou wisdom, I charge thee unto thee, son Timothy, prophecies have gone before thee, that thou may war a good warfare. That's the Joshua theme. Again, you have that Joshua thematic inference there. Wage a good warfare. Because when Joshua is told to have good success, that has to do with warfare. So you see Joshua 1:8, alright? And of course, 1 Timothy 1:18 are similar. Same thing as 1 Timothy 4:15. We can go on. And you notice that Paul spoke to Timothy a lot about warfare. In the second chapter as well, he spoke about warfare. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and no man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen to be a soldier. That's exactly the command for Israel when they went to Canaan. Don't get yourself entangled in worldly affairs. Do not be subsumed with their culture, etc., etc. So you see, there is that similarity there. So, which means that the church, Joshua and Timothy now, as Paul was saying that to Timothy, what Timothy was reading also constituted a good portion of the book of Joshua. So, the question I ask is, so is it just for promises? Of course not. Or prophecies about Jesus. It's about, so we just go into, let's just look at the Christocentric nature of the Old Testament. And I've said to us that there's a whole lot of danger embedded in that. Because truth is, we all get guilty, myself inclusive, of having certain emphasis. Where you have an emphasis on something, you just almost throw away every other thing that is there. And, sometimes it's the fear of getting into contradiction. My point is, it's not a contradiction. It's just to read the whole of God's word. And so now you have that emphasis on faith, believing God. And, sometimes emphasis are a question of, and I think we mentioned that in the first Charismatic Ministry Volume 1, that's the first material on that subject, that sometimes, I think it's Volume 1 or 2, I think it's the second one, that revivals do happen. Now, of course, revival technically in Scripture is being born again. But, of course, when we say revival in today's terminology, we simply mean certain truths, we are awakened unto them. And we can't ignore that in the post-Paul era, even the pre-Jesus era. I did say to us that there was a sect among Jewish teachers that believed that the things of the Spirit had ceased, and they still have that kind of movement today. They call themselves cessationists, that it has ceased. So they believe that after the Exodus, since they got to Babylon, the Babylonian exile, that there was no need for the just obey and follow the law of Moses. And Jesus came. So what we can say therefore that Jesus is the move of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus in itself is a revival, in the sense of it brought back very vivid memories of the Exodus. He raised the dead like Elijah and Elisha. He raised the dead, of course, like Moses in that context. He healed the sick. He cast out demons, just like the Exodus. So he brought them back. So the question sometimes is that some of those things, sometimes they don't wane because God has a timetable for them to wane. It could just be, in many instances, an emphasis somewhere, because usually there is an excess. We are all prone to excesses. Excesses on any subject matter you just love. Just like when you were in university, you had your favorite courses. When you were in this primary school, you had your favorite teacher, favorite courses. And in fact, by the time they asked you to do your master's, you chose your favorite course. My favorite course in university was human rights. You know, not rights in Christ. So I just liked the human rights a whole lot. Of course, I loved evidence as well, but human rights was my favorite. It was no doubt that my master's was going to be in human rights. You're not going to convince me otherwise. You know, but you know, the point is that that's just your problem. It's my problem. You have to be, you know, fully informed in all of the subjects and themes of scripture. So sometimes we have that happen, then it now happens that God by His Spirit definitely will now prompt the heart of one believer somewhere, and then but of course those things are in some areas, not necessarily the entire body of Christ as it were. So you don't have somebody just prompted and he begins to study along those some lanes, just like people like Kenneth Hagin, you know, at some point just, you know, came to some light. Of course, they had light from other people as well on the gifts of the Spirit, on the healing, you know, the miraculous, believing God, a man just taking God at His word, you know, and they call it the faith movement, and which I'm going to criticize for this, but it's not a problem. I don't run away from criticisms, actually. And the truth is, I believe it's one of the strongest emphases in a long while. You know, and that emphasis, for me, I've said it over the years, I stand to be contradicted, brings to bear some of the most balanced approaches to God's word that I know. And I can tell a bit because of my little experience. So, but then the danger then again is that when someone like Kenneth Hagin says, then you have people say, okay, the only thing they want to hear is faith. Faith in God's word. Faith in God's word. And let's just believe God. Then from there, you get into positive thinking without knowing. And so those kind of things do happen. But the fact remains that as believers, we must take a wholesome approach to God's word, not be selective in our hearing and what we want to, you know, hear and know. And so we have said so far that one major error is, I'm going to talk about this tomorrow as well, is that seeming abandonment of the Old Testament and then burying it under the Christocentricity of Scripture, where we say, well, we just read the Old Testament as pointing to Christ, every detail and all that, as though Christ was a promise. And so we've established that over the years that no, He was an active participant there in the Old Testament. He was in the Exodus, He was with Joshua. And this book of Joshua is also important because, as we have been studying in the first services on Sundays, that Jesus took the name of Joshua itself because he was going to act out Joshua. And that's important. And this is the reason why I did a lot of intro on this book, because that's the name of Jesus, and the function of Jesus is that Joshua ministry, which is a new Moses. And Jesus is as well that new Moses. I was talking to a friend over the weekend. We were having this conversation, and we were talking about, you know, just things like this. And I said to him, I said, you know, sometimes today, so I said, there are preachers today that have people call members of their churches and say, I serve the God of Pastor so and so. And, you know, of course, I won't teach that, and that will not emphasize it. And then I said, the truth of the matter is that, we said, no, that's the Old Testament, that is no longer the New Testament. I said, that thinking itself is wrong. That is because it's the Old Testament. Jesus Himself announced the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said it. You understand? And when we say our Father God in the epistles, you are relating to that same phrase. It's just not knowing the background of statements made in the epistles. Since we've already said they are codified language, you might be saying those things just in another form. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is who you call the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you call Him God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are saying the same thing. Invariably. So the point is sometimes not, like I said earlier, just having an understanding of what you are really talking about. Just saying, we say, well, that is the Old Testament where God, I would say God where they worship God in a place. That now we have God with us is now, and you have ignored many texts where God said to Joshua, I am with you. And many other instances. That's not true. You know, that phrase of, God dwelling with people, is an Old Testament fact. So those are things that, we just, so one of the things I said, I pointed out somewhere, the phrase is somewhere on my phone, I've rephrased it, is that, because I didn't want to sound like I was not Christocentric, I'm highly, highly Christocentric, highly concentrated. But we don't hide under Christocentricity to ignore portions of scriptures that we should understand. And it's actually laziness, where we are just lazy, just, and plain lazy. So the question will now be, what did they do with a book like Joshua? The first thing is that it was read. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So the first thing is that they were read. Of course, the synagogue, which I've said to us a couple of times, is a forerunner of the local church. The synagogue, episunagoge, is what, that's the word, is what the writer of Hebrews says, that should be it, yeah. If I get it wrong, I'll correct myself later, but I think that's the word. Episunagoge, Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the synagogues of ourselves together. That's the word, episunagoge, that's a place where we gather. And I said it's a forerunner of what we now refer to as the local assembly. So one of the things they used to do in the synagogue, a practice, which is the practice of the temple, is to read the scriptures. Let me show you a few things in that order. Deuteronomy 17, one of the things that Moses gave as instruction to the king. Don't forget, the king also is a shepherd. And then he says in verse 18, Deuteronomy 17, it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Then he says in 19, it shall be with him, he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and this statute to do them. So it's read. Then you see Nehemiah, which also refers to the time of Ezra. And then he says, Nehemiah 8 verse 1, I'll read the B part, he spake unto Israel the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the people had commanded, the Lord had commanded to Israel. Then verse 7, the B part, he caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. So it was read. You know, you have to read. And of course, you now find, of course, the reading there is, of course, the terminology anaginosko, to read properly, to read intentionally. Luke's Gospel 4. Jesus also went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, verse 16. Stood up to read. He stood up to read. So it's a concept to read the scriptures. It should be read. It should be read. One more text I want to see. Acts 13:15. I'll start from 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now when you hear synagogue, it's like going to church service. That's what it means. And Jesus didn't dump that word. Let me explain it to you very well. So to understand that the church and the synagogue are similar terminologies. I mentioned to you that Matthew 18:18 in many renderings is, tell it to the synagogue. That's 18:17, sorry. Tell it to the synagogue. 17, yeah. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, and that gathering is the synagogue. So the synagogue is what they built. In, they couldn't build the temple in exile. So what they often did was they'll build a mini temple, looking forward to the main building. So they build a mini temple of gatherings. So just like that way, the local assembly are mini gatherings till the final gathering. So the synagogue is a type, I don't like using that word, but let me just say, a predecessor of what we have today. So the practice of worship, prayers, ministering to people's needs and all that was done, which is what the church retained. When we say the church in the book of Acts, that is the synagogue of redeemed people, born again people. So in Acts 13 again, I was saying, they sat down, verse 14, after they came into the synagogue, verse 15, after the reading of the law and prophets, okay, after they read the law and the prophets. So there's a reading that we always do. So how did they approach the text of the Old Testament? They were read. So we therefore must develop a positive attitude towards the Old Testament books, a very positive attitude, because they give us the understanding that we need in the Old Testament. Of course, we've spoken about the motif. A motif is a recurring pattern, dominant theme in a book. And we said war was a motif. I believe when we get into one of the prophets, I'm going to choose one this year or two, we'll see that war was now used, but the people spoken to didn't use weapons. Now let me mention this again before we get into the text of Joshua and a couple of things we want to look at again this morning. That realize that God had to work with man. Of course, there are areas that, you know, are passive because we are passive about, they don't really, it's not much of a problem. We just, okay, circumcision, for example, didn't come from God. It was a culture there. Okay, that's understandable. We look at this one, big of temple. But when we look at war, because it hits into our sensibilities, we kind of feel, why could he adopt this path? He should have just found a way around it. Found a way around what? So we said that within the Old Testament, the methods were basically not efficient, but it was just sufficient enough to get to the next level of issues or things. So the methods, therefore, of prosecuting God's agenda in the earth, which in that instance had to do with using physical weapons of war and all that mass war-like patterns, will now be called Old Testament. Because those are the permissive things within the scriptures. But the reason for the war, the motif of war, is not Old Testament. The method is not efficient, but just sufficient enough. So that's what you now will refer to as Old Testament. Just like the circumcision, which is a seal of, circumcision is usually the way you welcome somebody to the society. It's a way to show when a child is born or when a man grows fully, then you say you are welcome into a group, you know, and all that. So in this instance, Abraham had that because that is what he could understand what God was doing to him from his own culture. Same way that, I mean, over the years, God just used what the way they will understand it. So let me mention this. Language is not just speaking. Language also has to do with conduct and behavioral patterns. Sometimes we think language is just words. No. Language is also how an environment communicates its own culture. If I want to claim a place, we fight war. That doesn't happen today. We can buy. You can buy over. You can persuade. You can make relationships. You know, those kind of things have changed. Of course, over the time, there's been more light in those areas than darkness has been. So that's with the Old Testament part and the use of certain things, you know. But the theology behind them should never be lost. So Joshua, let's go to Joshua 10. We're just going to read through till chapter 20. Then we'll take one or two commentaries on that. Joshua 10. Are you there? All right. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it. I mean, I know that's clear to us, right? Okay. As he had done to Jericho and our king, so he had done to Ai and our king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and were among them. That they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than high, and all the men thereof were mighty. Whereof Adonizek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Oham, king of Abron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lashish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it had made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Thereof the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lashish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And that's what you call the confederacy, alright? And the men of Gibeon said unto Joshua to the camp of Gilead, sent unto Joshua to have Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us, and help us. That's like a tautology. Joshua shall be means to save. Save us and help us. Same word. So save us, help us, names of Joshua. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, Hill and other people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hands. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. Then the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with the great slaughter of Gibeon, and chased them along the way with Goet to Bethoron, and smote them to Azekiah and to Mekedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Bethoron, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, Azekiah, and they died. And there were much more which died with hailstones than they whom Joshua brought slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he sent the side of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no one day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened with the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. Then verse 16, and these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, five kings are found in the hid in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the innermost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them to your hand. How many of you liked when Saddam was taken out? Okay, maybe you don't know Saddam. Osama bin Laden. He didn't like it. You wish they allowed him to say what is in his heart. I'm just asking, you know, he also eat somewhere and he was smoked out. He said, yeah. That's now born again. He said, yeah. Alright. It came to pass when Joshua, Joshua of Israel made an end of slaying them with a great slaughter. He says, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into the fenced cities, and all the people returned to the camp of Joshua at Mekedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of you of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so. And brought forth these five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, king of Abron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lashish. I mean, they took the roll call. And the king of Eglon, they were complete. Came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the captains of men of the war with him, come up, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said to them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until evening. It came to pass at the time, now the significance of this is because in their culture, that's an accursed thing. Something that is accursed. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And this exactly how the death of Jesus was also painted in Galatians 3:13 and 14. cursed everyone that hangeth upon a tree. It came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they took them out of the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remains until this very day. And that day, Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, he utterly destroyed them and all the souls that are in, and he let none remain, as he did to the king of Makkedah, as also the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and fought against Libnah. The Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did to the king of Jericho. Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him on the Lachish, and encamped against him, and fought against him. The Lord delivered Lachish in the hand of Israel, which took it the second day, and smote him with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Oram, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed on to Eglon, and all the Israel with him, and they encamped against it, and fought against it, and they took it on the day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were in were utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Joshua went up from Eglon, and all the people with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were in, he left no remaining, according to all they had done to Eglon, but destroyed utterly. I mean, just a repetition, and all the souls that were in. Joshua returned, and all of them, unto Dezer, and fought against it. The same thing is repeated, and he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and destroyed all the souls that were in, and left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, and as he did to Deborah, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libnah, and to a king. And smote all the countries of the hills, verse 40, and of the south, and of the vale, of the springs, and of their kings. He let none remain, but also destroy all that were breathed. The Lord God has commanded Israel, the Lord of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp of Gilgal. So this basically war against combatants. This had nothing to do with hitting innocent folks. We've mentioned this a couple of times, and over and over again. So the theme here is, you see the repetition. So that means what is going on here is just giving a war record, a war account of in their own culture. How war was. Let's look at verse 11, where he says the hailstones. Just mention this. It's just like the Exodus. The hailstones were under a particular god. It's the god of Asur, A-W-S-U-R. So it's basically like the Exodus, like to turn around the authority of a god, or let's call it a demon at this point, you won't be out of place. So that's the concept of the hailstones in there. Of course, we have the book of Jasher, which we read in verse 13, and it has one more reference in 2 Samuel 1:18. 2 Samuel 1:18. The book of Jasher is just an historical record. That is what happened here. Is in another book. It's not scripture. Just like when you're teaching, I say, is it not in the newspaper, something like that. 2 Samuel 1:18. And he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, because it's written in the book of Jasher. So we have that. It's not an authoritative word like that. Then verse 26. Where we spoke about hanging upon the tree, I've mentioned Shemit 21 verse 23 already. And this is a practice in Egypt, where in warfare and conflict, the accosting is left in the sun to dry up. It's to show humiliation, of course, desecration. Let's say Isaiah 14 on that. Isaiah 14, verse verse 19. But thou be thou cast out of the grave like an abominable branch, and as the remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, and go down to the stone to the pit as a carcass thrown under feet. Now this is, you can call this a codified language of speaking about Joshua, but this is obviously in spiritual terms, not in warlike terms, physically speaking. Then he says, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed their land and slain their people. The seed of the evil shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children and all that. So that's repeating that scenario in what you can call a motif. The motif is retained, spiritually speaking. Isaiah is not leading anybody to war, but this is a spiritual warfare tone at this point. So the things that were done in the physical war are now used as a motif in the spiritual warfare. Jeremiah 7:33. So you can see also that the prophets also use codified language. Can we see? Of course, which is a unifier of the world. And we know we said that Joshua also had, the core issue about Joshua's warfare was that it had to do with gods. Remember? So had the physical side of it. But by the time we, because that's the inefficient part. By the time we get to the epistle, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So it's telling you to drop the method, retain the motif. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's again, Joshua is in mind, amongst other things. But the motif is clear, even though the methods have changed. The methods are old. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Very good. Jeremiah 7:33. The cast of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth, and none shall flee away. See, again, that same motif is there. Then Jeremiah 8, verse 1 to 3. They shall spread before the moon. Let me start from one. At that time, said the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of his princes, the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun, the moon, and all the hosts of heaven, whom they have loved, whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought. This is idol worship, right? Okay, let's call it worship of other gods. And whom they have worshipped, they shall not be gathered, nor they be buried. Shall be dung upon the face of the earth. The death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family. So can we call this an exile? Exile position? Driven away from God's presence. So that's basically that practice. So that practice is to show something that is desecrated, that's what you can call unholy, devoted to destruction, and all of that. Yeah. Chapter 11, Joshua. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Azor, whenever I read this word Jabin, it's like Jabin. I read this in the sense Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shidrom, and the king of Ashaphath, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and the plain south of Cheronoth, in the valley and the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites on the east and on the west, and to the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and in the mountains, to the Evites, and unto Ammon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, and they and all their hosts with them, and people even as the sand that is upon the seashore, in multitude with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, so like we said, most of those wars, can you see they were defensive? Alright, good. And be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel, and thou shalt haul their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them, and the Lord delivered them to the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them to great Zidon and unto Mishreph forth main, and unto the valley of Mizpeh eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He huffed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Azor and smote the king thereof with sword, For Azor before time was the head of all those kingdoms, and they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Azor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and the kings of them, Israel take, smote them with the edge of the sword, and also destroyed them as Moses the son of the Lord commanded. Now I want you to pay attention to that word, Moses the son of the Lord commanded. You know, this book of the Lord shall not depart from your mouth. That's what they're in, and observe to do all that is there in Joshua 1:8, which is again the 1 Timothy 1:18 warfare, as he has been commanded. And as cities that stood still in their strength, so which means we can take the commandments also as prophecies, right? Intimations of the Spirit. Israel born none of them, save Azor only did Joshua born, and all the spoil of these cities and the cattle. And the children of Israel took for prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of a sword until they had destroyed them, neither left there any to breathe. Because this is warfare terminology. As the Lord commanded Moses' servant, so Moses commanded, did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And so Joshua took all the lands, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Alak that goes up to Seir, even unto Baal-gad, in the valley of Lebanon, unto Mount Armon, and all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Evites, inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. Because hardening the heart is an Exodus terminology for Pharaoh, which means a man who disobeys and God abandons him to his obstinacy, to his rebellion and stubbornness. Might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, and from Deba, and from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of Israel, only Gaza, in Gath and in Ashdod there remained. Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord said to Moses, and Joshua gave for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested, he says, from war. I'll just run through chapter 12. Chapter 12 basically is division of land. That's what it is. Let's just run through that. And now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side, Jordan, towards the rising of the sun, from the river Amnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwell in Sheshbon and ruled from Ar, as upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river from Alph Gilead unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, and from the plain to the sea of Chinneroth on the east, and of the sea of the plain, even the salt of the east, the way to Besh Jeshemoth, and from the south under Ashdod Pisha, and the coast of the old king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashroth and at Edra, and reigned in Mount Ammon, and in Salkah, and in all Bashan, unto the border of the Jeshurites and the Maacathites, and half Gilead, and the border of Sihon, king of Ashbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. That's the children of course, Manasseh is the child of Joseph. And these are the kings of the country with Joshua and children of Israel smote on the side of Jordan in the west, from Baal-gad, the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Alak that goes up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for possession, according to their divisions in the mountains, in the plains, and valleys in the plains, and the springs, and in the wilderness, and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites. I think the Jebusites are back where they should be. I think, I'm joking, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, 1, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1, the king of Jerusalem, 1, the king of Hebron, 1, the king of Jarmuth, 1, the king of Lachish, 1, the king of Eglon, 1, the king of Geza, 1, the king of Deba, 1, the king of Gerda, 1, the king of Omar, 1, the king of Arad, 1, the king of Ibna, 1, and the king of Adullam, 1. And the king, so we can say this, that this is just a side note, that this is a template of the gospel. Kingdom, Basar, Hewa Jenner. Is it a template? So that means in the gospel we uproot kings. Do we? We uproot kingdoms. Don't forget that. And the king of Tapua was 17. The king of Alpha won. The king of Afrek won. The king of Lasharon won. The king of Madon won. The king of Azor won. The king of Shimron won. The king of Ashraf won. And the king of Tanakh won. The king of Megiddo won. The king of Kadesh won. The king of Jokhem of Carmel won. The king of Dor in the coast of Dor won. The king of nations of Gilgal won. The king of Tisa won. All the kings 30 and 1. Now, let's do a few analysis on some things. Look at chapter 11 and verse 21. It mentions what you can call the Anakims. I've done this study before. The Anakims. Now, notice in Numbers 13, it was the Anakims that the spies saw and turned back. Numbers 13, verse 28. Nevertheless, the people will be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw children of Anak there. We saw children of Anak. Okay? Verse 32. The land which we have gone to search, the land eaten up that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And this we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come as of giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So this was actually an insult on the Lord, because this was a spiritual undertone. The Anaks were supposed to be giants, and they descended from the Nephilim, Nephilim. So this really is as a more of a spiritual warfare undertone. Let's see a few of this. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 10. The Ephraims dwelt there in time past, a people great and many and tall, as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emmons. 2 Samuel 21, verse 18 to 22. Came to pass after there was again a battle with the Philistines of Gob, the Sibekah, the Ushites slew Sab, which was the sons of the giants. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elnan the son of Jegram, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. The staff of those spear was like a weaver's beam. There was yet a battle in Gath. There was a man of great stature, with on every hand 6 fingers, on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. And he was also born a giant. He defied Israel. Jonathan, son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and all fell by the hand of David and by the hand of Saul. So you can understand the Goliath part. The Goliath issue was a spiritual warfare thing. So the Anakims were giants, but they will see something now. They took much from the narrative of Genesis 6 and 4, which says there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, that the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore mighty men, which were of old, men of renown, the Nephilim, Nephilim, which is from the word Nafal, fallen. Now, notice that Peter used this terminology in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, and Jude. Let's see. And he related it to a spiritual entanglement. 2 Peter 2, 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned. Of course, we said angels is a Septuagint abbreviation of sons of God, right? And Elohim. And cast them to hell and deliver them to the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Okay? Jude. Verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. So we have these giant beings, the Nephilims, because means fall. That's what it is. So, therefore, what was going on was not just in regular warfare. It also had a spiritual undertone with it. So, let's see another part. Joshua 12, verse 4. Again, it says, the remnants of the giants that dwelt as Ashoth. The word giant there is ref for him. R-E-P-H-A-I-M. And the Rephaim usually are used for spirits of dead men, which can call ghosts. Psalm 88. So you can see that Joshua is a template for the preaching of the gospel. Can you see? Psalm 88. Verse 10 to 12. Will thou show wonders to the dead? And the dead arise and praise thee, Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, righteous in the land of forgetfulness? So the dead here, spirits of the dead, is the Rephaim. Isaiah 26, verse 14. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore, thou hast destroyed them and made all their memories to perish. So this is the Rephaim. They will also have it used for nations in Genesis 14:5, Jeremiah 3:13. So they are known for a tall stature, like the Anakim. So they are like. You know, of course, when we read those things, we think they are just cartoons. They are like what you can call very weird beings in the earth. And these are the areas that many evangelicals play down on. You know, it looks like just legends, but it's just what it is. That the earth has a highly supernatural environment. You mustn't be... taken out of that. So these were part of the warfare that they fought. So they were not just fighting flesh and blood. Are we making sense here? There was a spiritual warfare. Of course, they are used to, when they were going to war, we've said that Israel were largely untrained guys, and they were in battle with people that were into worship of other gods, right? And those nations also have gods backing them up. They did. So we had both the ineffective, as it were, inefficient, as it were, natural methods of warfare, which is in their world, but we had a spiritual, you know, background current, undercurrent to what was going on in Joshua. Get back to Joshua. So therefore, in the crossing of the Jordan, I don't know why I skipped this part. So in crossing the Jordan, you can see why we said that baptism can be referred to as warfare. Right? Right? So baptism is baptism crossing the Red Sea. Come on. And the second instance, Jordan. So is that war? That's warfare. So that's plain warfare. So baptism, where we say we are baptized into Christ, all right, we have warfare and all that is in that motif of baptism. Okay. Joshua 13. In the scotch here. Now notice this. This is critical. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. 1 minute, please. Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Very much. This is the land that yet remaineth all the borders of the Philistines, of Geshuri, from Shihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron, northward, which is counted to Canaanite. Five lords of the Philistines, the Gezerites, and the Ashdodites, the Eskalonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, and also the Arvites. And from the south, all land of Canaanites, the Merab, and is beside the Sidonites, the Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites, the land of the Gibeonites, and all Lebanon, towards the sun rising from Baal Gadad unto Mount Ammon, on the entrance of Ramath, and the after the hill country from Lebanon unto Misrepoth-Maim, and all the Sidonites, them will I drive out from the fortune of Israel. Only divide thou unto Israel for an inheritance, for I have commanded thee. Therefore divide the land for inheritance, land in the 12 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Then it says in verse 8, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites had received the inheritance which Moses gave them beyond Jordan eastward, as Moses our Lord gave them. From Aroha, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and the sea that is in the midst of the river, and all the plain of Medeba, unto Dibon, and all the cities of Shinon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Ashbon, unto the borders of the children of Ammon. Now pay attention to what I'm about to say. This is just a side note. When Paul uses principalities, and refers to spiritual beings, you notice that this war also has, principalities that, you know, that mapped out geography. So the same way, if Paul retains that word, and of course Peter does the same thing, principalities and powers, it means that the gospel is also territorial in the way, you know, it's taught and preached. Just in the background there. And then verse 11. And Gilead and the border of Geshurus and the Maacathites, and all the Mount Ammon and all Bashan unto Salka, all the kingdoms were Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashroth and in Edrei, who remains all the remnant of the giants, for this did Moses smite and cast them out. Nevertheless, children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, nor the Geshurites, and the Maacathites dwelt amongst you all until this day. So you can see that it wasn't like a vamping, like, you know, it's almost painted. They said they are still there. Only to the tribe of Levi, he gave non-inheritance, the sacrifice of the Lord God made by fire, and the inheritance as saith the Lord. Lord gave unto the tribe of children of Reuben inheritance according to their families, and their coast was from Aroah, as on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river, and all the plain by Medeba, and Eshbon and all their cities, then the plain Dibon, Bamoth Baal, and Beth Balmanion, and Jarsas, and the Kedmoth, and the Mephath, and the Kish that time, and the Sibma, and the Zareth Shasha in the mount of the valley, the Beth Peor, and Ashdoth Pisha, and the Beth Jeshimoth, and all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdoms of Sion, king of Amorites, which reigned in Eshbon, whom Moses smote with the prince of Midian, Evi, and Merechem, and Zor, and Or, and Reba, which were dukes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. Balaam also, the son of Balperu, the soothsayer, that the children of Israel slay with the sword among them. This is actually recounting what happened in Numbers 25. Remember the Balaam story, where they tried to make Israel worship other gods, and then what happened. And then the border of the children of Reuben was Jordan, and the border thereof, this was the inheritance of children of Reuben after their families, seed and the villages thereof. Moses gave inheritance to the tribe of Gad, even unto the children of Gad, according to their families, and their coast was Jazer, and the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the children of Ammon unto Aroah, that is before Rabbah. And from Eshbon unto Ramath Mizpeh and Betonim, and from Menahim unto the border of Deborah, and the valley Bathram, and Beth Nimrah, and the Sukkoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sion, king of Sheba, the one we read earlier, Jordan and its border, to the edge of the sea of the Shinareth, and the other side, Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of God, of their families, their cities, and their villages. And Moses gave inheritance to the half tribe of Manasseh, which was the possession of the half tribe of the children of Manasseh by their families. And their coast was from Menahim, all Mahanahim, sorry, and all Bashan, and all the kingdom of the hog of Bashan. Bashan is going to be something we're going to deal with next month, because Bashan Of course, Bashan Ermon now became critical. Look at Psalm 68, where he talks about Jesus descending. He ascended and descended, Ephesians 4:8. Bashan is in that mix. And what Bashan meant. And when he said, upon this rock I build my church, the gates of Shalom prevail, the Mount Hermon is in the mix as well. When he took them to a high mountain to pray. So we're going to talk about that as we proceed further. And of Gilead, I'm reading verse 31 now. And Ashrod, the Edra, city of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, pertains to the children of Makar, the son of Manasseh. He was the one half of the children of Makar by the families. These are the countries which Moses did distribute. He inherited the plains of Moab on the other side of Jordan by Jericho, eastward. And unto the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance. They were just supposed to be pastors or servants in the host. Okay, chapter 14. Okay. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribe of the children of Israel distributed their inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. Now, did you notice something? Please, this is very critical. That the word inheritance had to do with land. Right? And land, wait now, where God is to be what? Worshipped. That's the essence. So inheritance is land. Inheritance is land. So we have to find the significance of the use of land in Bible theology, which again is what the gospel is about. So it's important to understand this critical part. So inheritance is land. And so the reason why they fought the war was for the inheritance. And in the gospel tone is Psalm 2 verse 7. Thou hast decreed, this day hath my son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. So which means that now that son is now a Joshua. So which means that, of course, the tribe of Israel have been collapsed into one. That's important. In fact, there's no record of the tribes anymore. No Jew can say today, I belong to Benjamin. Because just like Jesus said, that temple is going down. It went down, the records were obliterated. Nobody has, they're just Jews. Okay, so it's been collapsed into one tribe. And they go back, now they don't no longer refer to the 12 tribes. It's now Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the point is that the essence of inheritance is land. And land, like we have said, is God's worship. Of course, the work of His Spirit, it's multifaceted though, is God's worship in the earth. So, inheritance requires, right, preaching. It requires warfare. Are we together? Okay, let me read verse 3 again. And Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side, Jordan. And unto the Levites he gave non-inheritance among them. Children of Joseph had two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember that, Genesis 48. Thereof, they gave no part unto Levites and Dan, save cities to dwell in with their suburbs for their cattle and their substance. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. So Joshua just carried out the law. That's what he did. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Kenizzai said unto them, thou knowest the thing the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. I want you to observe the consistent title given to Moses. It's important to see that servant of God, man of God. And the fact that despite his disobedience, as we all know, as we all read, I don't want to say we all know, so that we can stay okay. I'm joking. You know, it's a fact that this was his ministry. And God is that way. Just like he told Moses, it's what I gave Abraham. So we are all agents. There's none of us. Our ministries today are the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just walking with us and walking through us. And that's important. 40 years old was I when Moses, servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, and I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses warned that day, saying, surely the land whereon my feet are trodden shall be thy inheritance, and the people children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive as he did this 45 years, even unto this, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while children of Israel were at the wilderness. But now lo, I am this day 85 years, that's 85 years. As yet I am as strong as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, and for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake on that day. For thou heardst in that day how the Anakims were there, and the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunne, Hebron, for an inheritance. And Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunne, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he had wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. The name of Abram before was Kerjabah, which Abba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Let's read 15. This then was a lot of the tribe. Lot there is inheritance. Lot of the tribe. So when we talk about inheritance, and you don't understand this, I think inheritance is what's now money. Inheritance was never money. Inheritance was like, let me explain it again. God gave them Canaan so that they would serve him, right? Huh? To build him a place of worship, right? So the inheritance is like giving someone a portion, right? A portion of responsibility and purpose. It's not the way we read inheritance today. Of course, the kleronomos in the Greek did explain that part, to give a part of. I'll take it again. And this then was a lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families, even to the border of Edom, the wilderness of Zin. Southward was the uttermost part of the south coast, and their south border was from the shore of the salt sea, from the bay that looked southward, and it went to the south side to Malakrabim, and passed along to Zin, and ascended up onto the south side unto the Kadesh Barnea, and passed along to Ezra, and went up to Ada, and fetched the compass to Karkar, and from hence it passed towards Asmon, and went unto the river of Egypt, and the goings out of that coast were at the sea. This shall be your south coast. And the east border was salt sea, even unto the land of Jordan. It's so funny that eventually these nations divided themselves. Now had the south and the north. So you had north, you know, we had 10 of the tribes and just 2. So that eventually happened. They eventually fought themselves. That's why Jesus said that if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. So that method, you know, wasn't it at all. It was just that. That was all God could accommodate. And I'm going to say, and I've seen people say, well, but why would God accommodate that? Well, it shows something that we all need to recognize, that he doesn't control human will. So now we feel that God is like this. And I asked that question, was it last week, that why are we the base to serve God? Because he has all power. Very true. He has all power. But if I serve him because he has all power, then that is coercion. But I serve him because he has all power and is compassionate, is merciful, and he can save. Then that is persuasion and true worship. Let me see if you understand that. So the concept of God's sovereignty, seen from his ability to control human will, is absurd. And that is why we kind of want to blame him for everything that happens in the earth. Well, if he's God, why didn't he? In one breath, you blame him for what happens in the earth. In another breath, you say, well, you know, why is he so powerful? You know, rubbish. So the truth is, you know, we must realize that, and quickly so, that he could accommodate, and he still does, things that you know, man chose to do. And he would just walk with us. And we said that the ideal is when he became a man. And when he became a man, you know, he bore pain. He bore pain. He cried. He bore pain, you know, and if he could bear the pain. And we saw where the pain came from. We saw where the pain came from. We saw where the grief came from. And the first time you see anybody grieve in scripture, let me mention this clearly. It was God that first grieved in scripture. When you see Genesis 6, verse 6 and 7, it was God that first grieved. It was the first person that experienced the pain of man's sin. Of course, it's Genesis 3, 16 to 17, but 14 to 17, but he was the first person who experienced the pain. And that happened again, you know, in the four gospels. So sometimes we need to have a 360 degree thinking, thinking about God and his controlling power. That's why we wrote the book, The Sovereignty, about to say that the sovereignty is not his absolute control over human will and decisions. That is just not true. And it culminates eventually on the cross. And from the cross, we could now take it back to the Old Testament to see that he had been bearing the cross from the first day. Yeah, let's go. I read verse 5. His border was the salt sea unto the end of Jordan, and their border in the north quarter was from the bay to the of the sea at the uttermost part of Jordan. And the border went up to Beth Hogla and passed along by the north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Now, these names could be boring to you now because we didn't say VI. You know, if you have said, we now have churches in, you will say you are bored of the name. Say, wow, right? Wow. I mentioned the place, say, that place too, say, wow. You know, but when I say Beth, oh gosh. But this meant a lot to Israel. Are we together here? Okay. The border went up to Beth Hogla and passed along the north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the border went up towards Debra, the valley of Achor, and so northward, looking towards Gilgal, that is before the going up to Adullam, which is on the south side of the river. And the border passed towards the waters of En Shemesh, and the goings out thereof were at En Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Enom unto the south side of the Jebusite, and same with Jerusalem. And I sat down at Cyprus, that's before I knew what I was. And the border went up to the top of the mountain and lied before the valley of Enom westward, which is the end of the valley, and the giant northward. And the border was drawn from the top of the hill unto the fountain of the water of Nephtolah, and went out to the cities of Mount Ephron. And the border was drawn to Bala, which is Kishjath-Jearim, and the border compassed from Bala westward unto Mount Seir, and passed along unto the side of Mount Jearim, which is Chesalon, on the north side, and went down to Beshemesh, and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out to the side of Ekron, northward, and the border was drawn to Shikron, and passed along to the Mount Bala, and went out to the Jabneel. And the goings out of the border, were at the border seas, and we can just skip this, but basically, this is about territories, up till verse 63. And for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive them out. How about that? How about that one? I can read this one. And the Jebusites, I've obviously waited us in 63. And the Jebusites dwell with Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Come on. I mean, this is the gospel. What else do you want to read that? This is just the gospel. Alright, chapter 16. And a lot of children of Israel fell from Jordan by Jericho to the water of Jericho on the east to the wilderness, and goes from Jericho throughout Mount. Again, we read, notice that Ephraim, there was an emphasis on Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the two children of Joseph. I want to say something. This is important. You know, Joseph married an Egyptian. Right? Come on. He married an Egyptian, and so the issue of a special race doesn't happen. The specialty in Israel is just that God has to choose a servant nation to carry out his will. So the same thing goes through chapter 16 and then chapter 17. It's basically about inheritance. Let's read a few texts. You know, the others are basically about inheritance. Now I'm going to read an important part. Okay, let's see verse 10, chapter 16 now. And they drove out not all the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, and the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve their tribute. You know, we said earlier that that was utterly destroyed. Can you see it now? There were people. It was warfare. They were fighting war. So it's basically about combatants and not non-combatants. Chapter 17 is also about land, but I'm going to pick out this text, verse 2. And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families, for the children of Bezer, and for the children of Elek, and children of Israel, and children of Shechem, and the children of Ephah, and the children of Shemaida, and the male children of Manasseh, son of Joseph, by their families. Now, look at 3. Zelophehad, the son of Ephah, the son of Gilead, the son of Merkah, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but daughters. And these are the names of the daughters: Mala, Noha, Ogla, Milcah, and Tiza. Then, verse 4, they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, so Joshua is a king. Let me say this quickly. A king and prophet is a king, just like Moses too. And they had a priest. Okay? So the king was more of a political administrator. Political doesn't mean politics as we say today. An administrator of events. And we had a priest who, of course, ministers to the people, to the Lord on behalf of the people. The king is, of course, to exercise authority, order, and all that. The prophet gives direction. Of course, all these three offices are embedded in the ministry gift today, as it were. Now, notice verse 4. And before the priest is saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give an inheritance among the brethren. Therefore, according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their families. And they fell to their portion. So, verse 6. The daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons. So, naturally, in their culture, women do not inherit. It is sons. But there was a provision. And I think I mentioned that. Numbers 26, verse 33. That in that gradual progression away from human culture, the patriarchal system was, you know, gradually being undone. Of course, we saw that in the genealogy in Jesus as well. But basically, even in inheritance, and this was like, an anathema. Numbers 26:33. Zelophehad, the son of Ephah, had no sons but daughters. So naturally, they shouldn't be given inheritance. Numbers 36 and verse 2. The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot of Israel, and my Lord was commanded to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. And if he be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall the inheritance be taken from the inheritance of their fathers, shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they had received. So shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. That restored their rights. And this is a gradual progression on seeing God, you know, giving the woman dignity. Of course, in the Ten Commandments, it says, you honor your father and mother. We mentioned that before, which is foreign in their culture. Again, gradually, before we get to Jesus. And when we get to Jesus, then the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, you know, and that shall call his name Emmanuel, which is Isaiah 7:14. Then we saw Jesus fulfill that as well, where he is born by, who becomes the seed of the woman. All that is correct, a reconstruction of culture. Of course, within the birth of Jesus, we see women play a role, within his ministry, in his resurrection and all that. So we see a construction. Again, it's gradual. Brother Hagin will say a gradual, progressive revelation, till we come to the neither male nor female concept of the epistles, which is apparent in the Old Testament, but of course gradual as well. Is that making sense? Is that making sense? All right, let's see a few texts. I said it's about land division. Okay. Verse 12. The children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. It came to pass, verse 13, the children of Israel were waxed strong, and they put out the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. The children of Joseph spake to Joshua, saying, why is thou giving me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? Joshua now answered, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. The children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, but all Canaanites that dwell in the land of valley have chariots of iron, but they were Bashanet, and they have towns, and they are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art the great people, and have great power, thou shalt have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgrow of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and they'll be strong. Now, chapter 18, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together. This is where we have church, congregation assembled at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you? So, inheritance is possessed by work. Can you see it? By warfare. So, inheritance for us today is not like we say, unconditional, etc., etc. God has given us a responsibility, and that is our lot. Are we clear? Okay. Chapter 18, let's quickly go there. I think I'm skipping something in my notes here. Okay. Chapter 18 is critical for me. Chapter 18. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. There mean I want you to read, even 7 tribes had not received their inheritance. I said that earlier. Then let's say, give out from among you 3 men of each tribe, that I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, describe the continent of them, shall come again to me, and they shall divide into 7 parts. Judah shall abide in their coast of the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide on the coast of the north. And they shall describe the land into 7 parts. I'm going to come to this in a moment, and bring the description either to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord. And the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh had received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them. And the men arose and went away, and Judah charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it and come again to me. Of course, repeating what happened to Abraham in Genesis 13, maybe 15 as well. That I may there cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. Please note the word cast lots. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities unto 7 parts in the book, and came again to Joshua the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them. Again, it's repeated. Notice the word cast lots, because we're coming back there in a moment. In Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. And a lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the coast of their lot came forth. It says, between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. Then, verse 12, at their border on the north side was from Jordan, and the border went up to the side of Jericho on the north side, and went through the mountains westward, and going out thereof were the wilderness of Beth-haven. And the border went over from ends toward Luz, to the side of Luz, which is Bethel southward, and the border descended to Ataroth-Ada, near the hill that lies on the south side of the Nether Bethelon. Because it now describes the inheritance again, up to the last text. Now let's take note of verse 6. When it says it cast lots, you notice that also happened in Acts 1. Now, casting lots, listen carefully now, was an ancient way of divination. Where, of course, not just in Egypt, you know, ancient Near Eastern culture, where they want to know what is the will of God. So it's a way of looking into the supernatural. Now, if you notice, if you have, I know you see this in movies and you cast them out, but the African movies where they call it, let me say Yoruba, what daifa, you know, and this is what they were doing, you know. So not just the fact that God accommodated their cultural methods, even the religious methods, just like the building of temple was taken from their environment. So God had to use even the most abominable. And up to this point, they were doing that. Now this is what is called the Urim and the Thummim, which is how to, another way to find out God's will, you know. Leviticus 8:8. Before I go there, let's see, Exodus 28 verse 30. I'll start from 29. Now the ephod, which the priest will bear, part of the, you know, garments of the priest, because the priest ministers to the Lord. Then it says, verse 29, Aaron shall bear the name of the children of Israel on the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes to the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Exodus 28. Now verse 30, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim, that is how to decide matters, the Urim and Thummim, and it shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and the children of Israel, Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. So the ephod was used as a means to detect God's will. Number 26. Verse 55. Not so that the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribe of the children of their fathers is your inheritance, which means that you don't just say, take that portion, that they decided it by the Urim and Thummim, which is the way they know how to, you know, find out. It's actually divination. That's the right word. It's divination. But put this in your notes. This is controlled divination. Controlled. Because here, they are instructed. It looks very weird, but by the time you come to the epistles, you discover that that's what happened in Acts. When you say they cast lots, what do you think they were doing? Acts, look at the Acts 1. Verse 26. I'll start from 24. They prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show whether of these two you have chosen. Because they gave out a clear, you know, just like giving out a word of knowledge and two people come out. Well, we thought all the time, I said, hey, Matthias, oh, you've always been here. He said, it's true, it's true. And they said, hey, okay. I have Joseph called Barsabbas. So it's okay. Then I prayed, Lord, that they may take part of the ministry of this, and which fell, that they may go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. So what did they vote? Huh? No, they didn't vote. So this, again, was the Urim and the Thummim. That's what they were doing here. So number 26, that's how they gave out the land. I'll get back to Joshua again. Look at Leviticus 8 verse 8. So this is plain Old Testament, right? Huh? Okay. But the art of seeking God's guidance is no Old Testament. Is that clear? But the method is. And they put the breastplate upon him, and he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. Numbers 27, I think I read that one earlier, verse 21. And he shall stand before the Israel, the priest, who shall ask counsel of him. That is, to ask counsel is after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and his word they shall come in. That is, before they go to war, they will use the Urim and the Tumim. Jeremiah 33 verse 8. I'm going to explain the illegality of the supernatural later on when we get to this, not this series, but another series, the use of effort. Don't forget, God took this culture from them. That's how they consulted the supernatural. Jeremiah 33 and verse 8. Let the Tumim and Urim be with the Holy One whom thou prove at Massa, and with whom they strive at the waters of Meribah. 1 Samuel 28 verse 6. Watch this. I'll start from 5. When Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart was greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, notice, the Lord answered him not by dreams, pay attention, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. So you notice that prophets, dreams, which is revelation, prophets, and by the Urim. So it was a mode of communicating divine revelation. Ezra 2. Verse 63. Tisha said unto them, that they should not eat of the most holy things till they stood up, till there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim, that is, the priest will let us know. Nehemiah 7. So Urim means light, judgment, Thummim, perfection. Nehemiah 7. Verse 65. Same thing here. So you have that concept of finding out God's will by an ancient practice of divination. Okay? Which today you call it Ifa. That's what they're going to call it today. And so the children of Israel practice that. Now, did God initiate it? No. Were they used to it? Yes. Did he use it? Yes. So this is what you now call Old Testament. This is what is Old Testament. Are we clear? Again, Joshua 18, quickly. So that was how they gave out land, because that's the way to know who is taking what part. So you can see that when it comes to ministry, there is also supernatural. What you should take there is not, so I can go back to my village and talk to them. I'll tell you something about that later, because it's an area I want to be careful before I delve into. I'm going to talk about divination. I'm going to talk about those areas, enchantments, you know, and all that. But the thing is, the theology there, the motive there is, even in war, they were supposed to, Joshua was going to have a priest who used the Urim and Thummim to tell them how to go about it. So every time they were going to war, there was a priest, alright, and there was, of course, notice when they got to the, and a prophet as well, when they got to the Psalms and the Kings, a prophet had to give instruction. So which means that in ministry, alright, even though we are giving the Great Commission, we are still to be led by the Spirit. Are we together here? Are you hearing this? So that is the motif there to be led by the Spirit of God. Which, notice that there was Urim and Thummim, there was the dreams, and there was also the prophet. The prophet would be like the supernatural leader in a place and says, okay guys, we are doing this. So it's with presumption in the favor of the prophet, the leader there, that he is led by the Spirit of God. And so that's very important. Alright, quick. Verse 7, the Levites, it says, have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance, and Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh, and the half the tribe of Manasseh received their inheritance beyond Jordan. So we just read that about inheritance up till verse 28. Okay. Verse 9, chapter 19 too. It's about inheritance. So I'll just take that to verse 50. Because the world, now there will come a time when we'll be talking about the gospel and missionary work, and we'll talk about these areas. So if they read it in Paul's days, is this the way this land was divided and what they were doing is part of the way they trained people for the work of the ministry. We'll look at how significant the geography is, what the geography, the role it played, and how they carried out. So it's not like they're just wasted parts of scripture. They are not. When we begin to look at the geography and all that, I have graphs on that that we're going to utilize. Are we together? Mm-hmm. Come on, guys, are we together here? Okay, verse 49. And their middle hand dividing the land for the inheritance of their coast. The children of Israel gave inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, Timnathera, in the Mount Ephraim, and they built the city and dwelt there. And these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, notice the priest, you know the priest wore the Urim and Thummim, right? That gave direction. Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, divided for inheritance by the Lord in Shiloh before the Lord at the double covenant of conversion, so they made an end of all dividing. So let me say this, and I remember Brother Higgin mentioned this part, and this is important. Why did they use the Urim and Thummim? So that direction will be clear to everybody. Because if Joshua comes and says, this is what God told me. Ephraim. Then I'll say, I don't want to mention the area. I will say, it's from Manasseh. Say, who didn't know that you and the Jebusites were close? Or you and, let me say it properly, you and the Reubenites were close. But you and Thummim, everybody's looking. It's just like if they wanted, they had already given out the instruction, and you had what's the name again? Barsabbas. And you had the Matthias. And then they say, choose one. Everybody's looking at themselves. Pastor's counsel. And say, let's settle this thing. If you say, I'm led, let's just settle this thing. And they said, okay. They had already given the instruction. Let's use the Urim and Thummim. So, the essence, what we should take as a motive there is, Brother Hagin was saying, is that when it comes to ministry responsibilities, that sometimes the preacher, the leader, sometimes, you know, he might have to look at a concurrent leading of the Spirit, where, okay, let's just pray about it. And I say that a lot among our leadership. At times I take this responsibility. I go, guys, that's just sense. What's on our heart? I just pray about it and come back. Of course, I didn't say we use Urim and Thummim. I didn't say, No. You know, that's just the motif there. Is that clear? You say, I prayed and you know, you also belong to one of the tribes. You know, say, sir, you were now led. You were led to that area. So that's just at best. Of course, when we get to the New Testament, as we call it now in the epistles, of course, things had altered. But you notice that when in ministry, you had like a concurrent revelation, Acts 13, prophets and teachers. There's an open revelation for everybody to, you know, take a cue from. And you had prophecies And 1 Corinthians 14 is like a Urim and Thummim, when you all come together and all of us prophesy, then the heart of the unbeliever is made manifest. That is that's an open leading of the Spirit that is accessible to all. Are you making sense? Uh-huh. But the primary way really is for God to lead us through the men that He has put His Spirit upon, of course, in that context, you know what I'm saying. Chapter 20, quickly, it's also, I'll just read down, so we'll just leave 21 to 24. I left that deliberately, so that when we do Judges, when I start reading about Gideon, Samson, and you start reading things in those concepts. Now, Deborah. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, wherefore I take speak unto you by the hand of Moses. Notice there was a consistency of Moses throughout the book of Joshua. You almost feel like, where is he? And that shows the regularity of the instruction. And the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee either, and they may be a refuge from the avenger of the blood. And when he does flee to one of the cities, shall stand at the entrance of the gate of that city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders in that city. They shall take him unto and give him a place that he may dwell among them. If the avenger of the blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up unto his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him before. That is a safe harbor for those who commit manslaughter and knowing murder. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the coming for judgment, and until the death of the high priest there shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come to his own city and to his own house of the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kijataba, that is in Hebron, in the mountain of Judah, the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward. They assigned Beza, the wilderness upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in the Bashan, notice Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the cities appointed of all children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourns among them, whosoever kills any person unawares, that is two things, strangers, they created a place for strangers. I notice that we are going to still talk about Galilee later. These cities, Ramoth Gilead, tribe of Gad, Golan, the Bashan of Manasseh. We're going to talk about them later, when we talk about the Galilee of the nations. And it says, the last part, not there by the hand of the avenger of blood, until they stood before the congregation. So by and large, the critical thing about Joshua, and I want us to, again, not forget the things that we've said. We'll still look at a few things before we close session. That's God. Now, you are still looking at the war part, and you are saying, and he just went into a place, and you're now saying, God used.
Why would God do that? Why would God do that?
Did he not use sacrifices to communicate? Because that's their mode of worship. They burn animals and communicate with the divine being. And so that was their mode of worship. He adopted it. He adopted their culture. He adopted their war methods. Till the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So were those things the word of God? Yes, because the word of God is also his long suffering. His word is accommodation. So they are not less of God's word than what's in the four gospels. They only reveal to us his character of being long suffering. The question is, would they have been doing it without his intervention? Oh sure, they were doing it already. So what we are going to study, we're going to see, is it's a controlled divination. It's controlled. Right? So he restricts their avenue in the realm of the spirit, or in the spirit world. Before now, it was open, but now he restricts it. So we're going to see the significance of this and what happened in the Garden of Eden. We're going to see the connection, because the person in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, the Nakash, is a diviner. He's a diviner. That's divination on its own. So the first encounter of sin itself is a supernatural world. So let's run through some things. I hope we can. My notes are full. So let's, again, said divination is controlled. The war is also controlled. Deuteronomy 20, The warfare is controlled. Did you notice that there was no warfare where it was just major aggression? All the legitimate wars were defensive. Right? Come on. They were defensive. Yeah. Until today, war is a legitimate way of defending the oppressed. I mean, when you saw how Osama bin Laden, September 11th, when the September 11th happened, I remember when I saw the thing on TV, I couldn't imagine it. See, they crashed into Twin Towers. They were going to go to the White House. I think they also went to, what's that place again? This Fox, the American, where they have their, what's, I forgot the name now. The Pentagon, no, there was somewhere else that they went to, not Pentagon. They were going to go to and they were stopped because we saw the American, they love their country a lot and they said no, and this guy just started to perish with the thing. So we're looking at that Bin Laden, they say, so everybody was now talking about the Bin Laden, you know. So when I saw, I mean, I don't know whether you saw that when Hillary Clinton was Secretary of State and former President Obama sat down and they watched how he killed Osama bin Laden. I'm born of God. I have the Holy Ghost. But I don't know, I just felt fulfilled. This wicked guy. You know, this wicked guy. And they got a hold of him. You know, and he hit somewhere in Afghanistan and they got a hold of him. Everybody celebrated. I'm sure some churches in America had Thanksgiving. So imagine in 2014 or 2013. Now you go back and say what happened thousands of years ago, and you think that war for them was just part of their life, just like today. If anybody invades a place, and then people come and we say some people are fighting somewhere, and then let's say they are killing people, and then. I mean, many of us will call the police. Say, no, this one is more than police. We'll bring in military. And the military coming and they just say, thank God. You know, the military have come. Right? You don't say, no, guys, military please come, but don't shoot. Thou shalt not kill. What you get there, just appeal to them. So, take that back to scripture. Even today, God is still going to work with that, your thinking. Is he going to work with it? You are quiet. We work with it. Because whether we like it or not, we live in an evil world where people are evil. And that's just it. And so, why can't God just clear out the evil? If he does that, evil is not just murder. Evil is that evil thought on your mind. Lying, exaggeration, anger. Are they not all evil? So you're going to clear evil. Your nose mask will go with it. So he has to do control clearance. Control clearance. That's what it is. And most of the time, people deny this part of humanity when they blame God. And because he takes the blame because he created us. He created all the evil men. That, you know, he created them. I mean, he created the sons of God, created the Elohim, created the devil. So he created all things, you know. All right, so Deuteronomy 20, let's just see how far we can go on this. Notice the approach when it comes to war. In verse 10, when you come to the city to fight against it, say, first of all, proclaim peace. You can read all that here. Proclaim peace, that is, you know, you must first of all seek for peace. And all that. I think I'll just, because I want to, the intro I want to give here will lead into Judges. Because we want to look at some things that people say. Lack of this interpretation, I must mention this, led to what we now call the Crusades. The Crusades are when the Christian world waged war in the world. Because it was just a few hundreds of years, but it's a bad part of Christianity. And that's why one day I was counseling some pastors, younger guys though, and they were talking about Boko Haram and ISWAP, ISIS, and I sat them down and Al-Qaeda. I said, don't drive this narrative too far. I said, we have people in the name of the Lord who have done these things that this Boko Haram people are doing. And I showed them the history. I said, as a younger Christian in government college, I remember that I read the Crusaders. And I wanted to ask questions that these things, and of course, were explained to. And I said, this is like a jihad. Of course, it wasn't. I mean, I now know what a jihad means. And I said, that story. If you go to even the war in Rwanda, it came out of that, as it were, what do you call it now? Incitement. That one wasn't Muslim, it was Christian. They were fighting him of the church. And they killed millions. Go and look at, investigate it very well. The reason why it's not so loud is because the what we call the Muslim world don't control the narrative of the media, as it were. But that was at the back of it. Because if you go into slave trade in Africa, and that's how some people today, if you go to evangelism for them, to them, go preach to them, they find it so distasteful because they feel that one of the backwardness of Africa came from slave trade. And slave trade was backed up, among other things, with scripture. So bad interpretation can be very horrible. It's worse than some of us think. That's why today, when you find people, suddenly you have this thing about Muslims. For you, you say, ah, yes, Muslims. And then you say, people start getting uncomfortable and they feel that the Muslims are this and all that. That attitude, apart from being a bad interpretation of scripture, right, is what led to that part of Christianity. I'm actually still going to it. I mean, start some a bit of more time. Is what led to one of Christianity's darkest moments. And the reasons why these folks went to war, because of Joshua and Judges. That's why I took time to give you an intro. That's why I'm not rushing these particular books. We'll take our time. Hope it's getting clear to us. Huh? You're not answering me. We'll take our time to really understand it. Because a lack of that understanding, we find people went to war. So the thing that Hitler did in Germany was like, of course he gave the excuses, was like a reprisal of a sort. That you guys have done this much. Again, bad Bible interpretation. So it's beyond. And you know, we owe, of course, I owe you as well, but we owe younger people the duty of helping them understand God's word properly. We owe them that duty. So you have the way inside the slave trade. Today, people are appetite. They're racist and they'll quote scriptures. They'll quote scriptures. In fact, one of Christianity's most celebrated Bibles, the Scofield translation, was very loud and said it clearly in his commentary that blacks and whites should not intermarry. And Dick's Bible had, they just rebooted it in Dick's a few years ago, was there in their commentaries. So you had Dr. Fred Price, he waged war against Dick's Bible and Scofield. When you see Scofield from afar, you run when you finish hearing him, listening to him. So those things can be, of course, I don't subscribe to the method he used eventually, but it has a reason. So we must, these are not areas we should gloss over. These are areas people have taken and used to interpret scriptures inappropriately. So the war motif cannot be ignored. So the question you ask us, which I told you in the beginning of research, how did Paul teach this text and Peter? And people did not go and acquire weapons. That's exactly what I'm doing here. Let me show you how to follow what I'm saying here. How did they teach this text? And people did not see a reason. Because don't forget that, maybe I should mention this part. Barabbas, why did the people choose Barabbas? Barabbas was not somebody who used to go and steal meat in the pot. No. Barabbas was what you can call a militant. They felt the Roman Empire, through Caesar, of course Pilate, were imposters. Alright? Barabbas has scripture for what he was doing. So they are not thieves like they show. That's why Jesus was crucified with them. The reason for putting Jesus on the cross was why the other guys, that's why that thief said, it's not a thief that steals, an impostor, a coup plotter. That's why I said, we know what we have done. This man has not done anything like that. We carried weapons. We organized people to go and burn down government offices. But this man didn't do anything like that. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, were they trying to set up a kingdom? Yes. They used the arm of flesh. He wasn't. He came in peace. So that's why I said, we must, what did Paul teach? What did he explain? Now this also leads to seeing that how Paul moved from a fellow who, as at Acts 7, he sat down and they kept the clothes of those that stoned Stephen according to scriptures. Of course, wrongly interpreted. And he sat down. In Acts 8, okay, he was part of the people that made people run away from church services. By Acts 9, he was seething with rage and anger. And he was going from place collecting how Christians would be taken and, you know, dealt with in prison, some killed. And he said he was zealous after the law, ignorantly. So what happened to him was that when he saw Jesus, of course, this is a man that's not. He saw that Malak Yahweh, who was in the conquest of Joshua. He saw him. And Paul connected the dots. When he connected the dots, the way he handled scriptures at the fact, Paul now became the man running. You know, the man talking with gentleness of tone. What had happened? The way he read the scriptures had changed. So when he's teaching the wars, he's explaining it, the brethren are ready to go to war, but the weapons of their warfare are not carried. Let me see if I'm following what I'm saying here. So we must be able to handle God's word carefully. Like he said to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't run from the text. How would you run from it? It's there. He's right there. That's why he said you should be prepared for the consequences of proper Bible interpretation. There's nothing to be afraid of. I was telling a friend 2 days ago, I said, the way we have spoken about faith is almost like just accept. But faith comes with loyalty. That if the faith, F-A-T-E, of believing in God is to go to hell, the man who has believed is ready for it. But you have some guys who just say, hell, sir. Is that where we are doing all these things? So we'll not go there. No. Of course, but we know what I'm talking about. So the truth is, how did Paul teach this text? And people understood the warfare, strategio. Is that the word? Strategio in the Greek. How did they see it? And they saw it was about territories, taking territories. They understood inheritance. We skipped the Old Testament, took the New Testament, and just joined it with today's word inheritance. And say, it's mine. She's almost Rolls Royce. It's mine. It's mine. I possess it. The wealth of the Gentiles have come to me. Thief. Just take the Bible and twist it. It has gone into the prosperity gospel. What you think prosperity is, but we saw prosperity from the law of Moses is to take territories. Can you see it? For the gospel. Spiritual growth. For the gospel. So I think I would take a pause here. I'll just pick up the other things later. But there's something I want to teach you. Go and listen to Kinds of Righteousness, the one we taught in 2020. I did do this comparison. We're not going to excuse that part of Christianity's history. Because people did do it. And I mentioned that whatever you are saying, Boko Haram do today, people have done it in the name of Jesus. They call it crusades. To take back territories that they believe belong to Christianity, to God. And they fought wars. They went to territories and wiped out places. So before you start, don't let an open book for you. You know, we just trust the Lord and we pray. And the hearts of those who are hardened towards Jesus will suffer. And that's our approach. We don't get so critical. And like I mentioned, appetite. I had to sit somebody down. Was it the person who's a Ghanaian? And very bitter woman, young woman, and she was like, ah, I know that. And I sat and I said, no, can I just have time to explain God's word to you? And it took a while. So when I asked her to buy his wrath, you know, after just the first introduction, she gave it to her husband, so, and said, they're just newly married. So the guy was a Christian who had stopped going to church and now forming atheist. You know, I said, I wish that we had heard things like this before. The guy now said, what am I going to do about the things I've written against Christianity? I said, you wrote nonsense, no. So just read and understand. Do you have a church in Ghana? I said, we don't have a church. So I'm going to come to your country, blah, 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 blah. I said, no problem. We have camp meeting. Come and show up. So I just want to, I mean, that is so clear. You know, there was one American preacher too that, you know, keeps thanking us. He's a preacher, he's been there for years, keeps thanking us for these things. He said, because the deviation from, like I said, when we talk about gospel is not good living. Gospel is not good living. It's not living good. Gospel is the news about God. It's not good living. So all those deviations, the glory of God will be corrected, not just by us, by many people around the world. As we keep being faithful to the text. Be faithful to the text. And, you know, one of the things we're going to highlight in some of our upcoming books is also the fact that I'm Christocentric, because, I mean, Jesus is our Lord. But Christocentricity that denies Jesus in the Old Testament and denies that, you know, there's a Father, the Son, and of course, in the form of the Spirit, you know, becomes injurious, and it's not a good, healthy doctrine at all. We must embrace what the New Testament authors embraced, and that's all of Scripture. All Scripture, given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. So we continue this.